The book of the Psalms is a hymn book or a song book of songs. God's given us 150 songs to sing that the people of Israel sang in their worship of God, and that the New Testament people of God ought to use in the worship of God as well. So what I want to do this morning is I want to say something about the way in which the book of Psalms should be used, and particularly how the book of Psalms should be used in the public worship of God. I think this is a matter of great importance that we understand that the book of Psalms should have a place in our worship. Maybe that's a surprise to some of you. Maybe that's a new thought to some of you. But it ought not to be, because it clearly is a teaching of the Word of God. Not only because it was the inspired songbook of the Old Testament people of God, but because the New Testament people of God are also instructed to use the Psalms in their worship. Now, what I want to do this morning is I want to first of all say that the Psalms are to be used, and they're to be used as a chief part in the worship of God, but there is no teaching in the Word of God, no reason to believe that the Psalms are to be used exclusively in the worship of God. And why do I say this? Well, because there is, among Christians and among Reformed Christians, a group of people who are very adamant and very strong in their assertion that there should not be any human composition ever used in the singing of the praises of God. And they would teach that only the 150 canonical, that is, inspired psalms that we have in the book of the Psalms in our Bibles, they alone are to be the things that we sing in the worship and in the praises of the church. And I would say to you that this is not true. That this is not true. This is taking a good principle a bit too far. And you know what the good principle is? A good principle is the principle that I've often sought to articulate to you in terms of how we worship God in what's called the regulative principle. And what that simply means is when we come to God in do anything in public worship, we need to ask ourselves, who's required this at our hands? We have to have an answer for that. Is this what God requires us to do when we gather for worship? Or is this something we made up? The Bible has a word for that. It's called will worship. It's worship out of the stuff of people's own minds and people's own hearts. But God is a God who has a right to dictate how he is to be worshipped. And we are to be subject to his revealed will on the way he is to be worshipped. And so, that's a principle that's biblical. That's a principle that's very sound and very good. The scriptures are given, we're told, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, to make us thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Is worship a good work? Sure it is. Well, then the scriptures are given to make us thoroughly furnished unto that work. And so we ought not to depart from the scriptures, but find in the scriptures all the materials that we need for worship. What does that mean? That no human compositions ought to ever enter into the singing of the Psalms of praise. And I understand what these people are saying. I mean, you think of a human author that sits down and writes a hymn, especially if you're a contemporary of that author and you know him, and you say, wait a minute, is that person going to determine the content of the praises that we sing? Especially if you have something against him, maybe jealousy, or maybe not trusting him. I think a lot of the hymns by Isaac Watts, were opposed by many of the Presbyterians, particularly in England and in Scotland, because he was a suspected guy with regard to some of his doctrine, some of his theology. And he was a great hymn writer. And the hymns he wrote celebrate great truths. And they worked their way into the life of the church, singing the hymns of Isaac Watts. And people were aghast at it. They said, oh no, we don't want to sing Isaac's songs, because Isaac can't be trusted. Maybe we can't trust any man. Maybe the only thing we can trust in the singing of the praises of God is what the Bible itself gives us in the inspired hymn book. And I can understand that. But you see, it's taking a Bible principle and a Bible concern, and again, it is taking it a bit too far. Why? Well, principally because the Scriptures itself points us to other hymns that are to be sung, other songs that are to be sung. We have in two passages in the New Testament in the letters of the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and then in Colossians chapter 3. We have mention of three kinds of songs or three things that are to be sung in the worship of God. And look, if you will, at the book of Ephesians chapter 5. The Apostle is talking to the Ephesian Christians, writing to the Ephesian Christians concerning the Christian walk, the need to walk circumspectly or carefully, not to live our lives as fools, but as wise people, utilizing our time well. And one of the things he's concerned to set forth to the people at Ephesus is that part of a careful walk is to stand free of alcoholic abuse. He says in verse 18, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation." Don't allow intoxicants to fill your body, to dull your mind, to bring you away from God. Don't allow the abuse of alcoholic beverages to become a matter of addiction, to become a matter of destruction in your life. But rather, be filled with the Spirit. Now it's interesting in that context, the call to be filled with the Spirit is to stand free of any intoxicating beverages. I think partly because the Spirit of God, one of His fruits, is the Spirit is temperance, is self-control. The ability to control oneself, the Spirit teaches us, and the Spirit enables us to do. I don't think it's so much leave off one intoxicant to be filled with another intoxicant. That's how often it's interpreted today. Don't get drunk with wine, but get drunk with the Spirit. And so we want to have a wonderful, intoxicating experience. Well, just get a little dose of the spiritual joy juice, and then everything will be fine. Well, I don't think that's what Paul is saying. But live a Spirit-controlled, Spirit-disciplined life. Be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And then being filled with the Holy Spirit of God, there will be a joy. There will be a good conscience. There will be a nearness to God and the things of God that will enable you to do another activity. That in the power of the Spirit, you just sing songs. That in the power of the Spirit, you're to celebrate the great realities of your faith in the way that verse 19 describes. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Again, isn't it an interesting thing that the book of the Quran never inspired a song? I don't believe you have such a thing as Islamic hymns and Islamic praises. Maybe they're starting it, but they're borrowing it from Christianity. It's the gospel that puts a song in people's hearts. It's the great realities of our faith that puts songs in people's hearts. So it makes the Christian faith a religion that is filled with songs. There's a profusion of melody, a profusion of gladness in the heart that brings us to celebrate in song the great realities of our faith. But Paul says the Spirit-filled activity of singing, the Spirit-filled activity of making melody in your hearts to the Lord is through three things, he says, not just one. He mentions psalms, and the word psalms probably does refer to the 150 psalms of the Old Testament, the Old Testament canonical psalms. But I don't think that that's all we're permitted to sing, because Paul gives two other words, and I don't think he's saying these are three different kinds of psalms to sing. I don't think he's saying here's three words that all refer to the book of the Psalms. No, he mentions hymns, he mentions spiritual songs. And these words, hymns and spiritual songs, are used in other portions of the Word of God. Again, not often, but enough to make it clear that there is a distinction between these things. And what I'd like to do, first of all, is look at the word hymns. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, the exact word itself is only used in Colossians 3, but there is another form of the same word that's used in other places. And it's used principally in the book of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 12. I want to direct your attention to this portion of God's word. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. And here we find a quotation of the 22nd Psalm. And in the words of the 22nd Psalm, we find the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified in weakness, is the one who has been raised in power, the one who has been crowned with glory and honor, who enters into union with his people. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. And in verse 12, the very words of the psalm is used to describe Jesus speaking of his people. It says in the words of verse 12, "I will declare your name to my brethren." What does Jesus think of his people? They are his brethren. "And he will declare the name of the Father to his brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. There's the word. There's the word. There's a singing forth of the praises of God. Now, does Jesus say exclusively in the 150 canonical Psalms? Well, no. But in the calling to the mind of the people of God, the great realities of what God has done, there is to be praise that will be sung unto God. You see the same word also used in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16. What is a hymn? Well, it's a singing of praise. It's a singing of praise unto God. In Acts chapter 16, we see as the apostle Paul and Silas came to Philippi, they were charged by those whose business were being damaged by their labors, when the deliverance of the demon-possessed woman or the demon-possessed girl. Now they are cast into prison. They are put into the inner jail. They are put with their feet in stocks. Not a pleasurable experience by any means. They had been flogged. They had been beaten. And yet, we read in verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. They were praising God. Praising God even in the midst of these circumstances. And they were praising God in songs. Now we're led to believe it was only the 150 canonical psalms that they were using in their singing, because to do otherwise would be to inject human hands or human thoughts into the songs of God's people. So I would ask you, the prayers that they prayed, were they only the prayers of the Bible? They were doing both. They weren't just praying biblical prayers, they were praying from the heart. They were praying in the light of their present situation, their present circumstance, and their present need. And no one would say to them, "Now wait a minute, Paul, the prayers you're praying, insofar as they're not Bible prayers, you're bringing your own thoughts into the picture." It's interesting, the people that plead for exclusive sonority, they have no problem praying extemporaneously, praying in the light of present need and present situation and present conditions. And they're not just praying the words of the Bible. They have no problems even in their sermons. And sermons is not just Bible reading. They're expounding the Word of God. I mean, I know this because my wife and I attend an exclusive psalmody church, and we have when we've gone to Canada, Prince Edward Island, the Free Presbyterian Church. They're exclusive psalmody. Now, it's lovely, I think. My wife doesn't agree with me, but I think it's lovely. I think the man that leads has an ability to carry the congregation with a very strong voice, and I always get edified when I'm there. But rather, my own personal feelings about the matter, that's a pleasant experience, is not to say that it's to be exclusively this type of worship that alone can be pleasing to God. The point is, are our hymns expressing praises to God that are Bible praises, that are reflective of biblical realities and Bible concerns? Hebrews chapter 13 tells us that through Him, that is through the Lord Jesus, let us offer a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that make confession to His name. What does it mean to sing the praises of God? It means to confess His name. It's to speak forth the realities of the truths of the Word of God. Whatever God has told us and revealed to us and shown us to be truth is proper material to put to song, to celebrate the great things God has done, the great things God has promised, the great things God has taught us. These are all appropriate things to put into song and to sing unto the Lord in praise. It's to sing in the light of our faith, in the light of the things most surely believed among us. In fact, I rather think that there should be nothing that's different or incongruous between things that we read in the Bible, in our Bible reading, things that are preached in our exposition of the Bible, in our preaching, the things that we pray, and the things that we sing. All of it should be regulated by the truths of the Word of God. But in order to regulate our prayers, we're not restricted to Bible prayers. In order to regulate sermons, we're not restricted to just reading the Bible. And so in song, to be biblical were not restricted to just singing biblical songs. And in fact, those that sing the Psalms really understand that God said a lot more since David wrote the Psalms. God said a lot more in the New Testament, and it's often when they take the psalm and they put it to some metrical way of singing, they inject New Testament ideas and thoughts into it. The name of Jesus, which is not in the book of Psalms, finally emerges in some of the psalms they put to meter. And so you wonder if they're so desirous of this exclusivity of the psalms, how they can do that. But yet they do. Why? Because they recognize that God said more than he said in the book of Psalms. And that's appropriate matter to write hymns about. Those are appropriate matters to sing songs of praise unto the Lord. But then this is the matter of the spiritual songs. What are they? What are they? The Psalms are the 150 Psalms. I have no problems interpreting that way and understanding it that way. The hymns are the songs of praises that we sing in the light of all that God has done for us and told us about himself. But then there are these spiritual songs. You know where the words, this word is found most often? In the New Testament, this word for songs is found in the book of Revelation, of the songs that the people of God sing around the throne of the Lamb. And in particular, I want to turn your attention to Revelation chapter 15. It's not the only place this word is found. It's also found in chapter 5 and verse 9, in chapter 14 and verse 3. But in the book of Revelation chapter 15, we see the picture of verse 2, where the vision, John saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. It's interesting, they have harps. Interesting. This is, you know, the same people that speaks of this matter of exclusive psalmody, and sometimes very strident language, speaking of us as guilty of will worship because we admit other things in the book of Psalms. And also they believe that no musical accompaniment is to be used. And they talk about the idolatry of musical instruments. It's amazing that they come down with such fury and such force about people that that worship God biblically and yet allow a little more than they do. And the judgments they make are rather stern and rather piercing. But yet here we have, at least in heaven, some picture of other musical instrumentation, having harps. And they sing the song of Moses with musical accompaniment, by the way. It's interesting. They do that. They sing the songs of God with musical accompaniment. What do they sing? We're told they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." What are they doing? Well, they're singing of the glories of God. They're singing of the justice of God, of the faithfulness of God, of the fact that God is the King of his people and the Lord of whose glory is made known and revealed throughout the nations. They're singing the realities of our faith again. And it's in the context of the singing of the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And the song of Moses in the Old Testament was a song that was sung in Exodus chapter 15. And it was sung right upon the heels of the deliverance of the nation from Egyptian bondage. Right after they crossed the Red Sea on dry land, and Pharaoh's army and chariots were drowned in the sea that cascaded upon them. It was then, we read in Exodus chapter 15 in verse 1, that then Moses and the children of Israel sang the song to the Lord and spoke and saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." What are these songs doing? Well, they're celebrations of the victory of God. They're celebrations of the victories of God through his redemptive activity. That God is a God who redeems his people with mighty power, with an arm of strength, He comes in deliverance. And he comes as the victorious king over his people. I believe a spiritual song is a song that celebrates the realities of redemption, that speaks of the realities of the triumphs of God, that speaks of his majesty, his enthronement in the light of all that he has done. So, brethren, when you put it all together, we have a great wealth of things to sing. The Psalms of the Old Testament are not to be excluded. And we don't believe in exclusive psalmody. We don't want to exclude the Psalms. We don't want to exclude the Psalms. Paul says we're to sing to one another in psalms, in hymns, spiritual songs. We sing the praises of our God in the hymns we sing, directed to God in the light of his glory and his attributes. We sing the songs that are spiritual songs that sing of the triumphs of our King, that sing of the redemption of his might and his power and deliverance for his people. And so the Psalms are to be used largely. I use the word profusely in my notes. That is, there's to be a liberal use of them. Not just sneak them in on the sly every now and again, because we may have some visiting exclusive psalmodists to say, hey, we take these Bible passages seriously, and we sing the Psalms also, not exclusively, but we sing them. We're to sing them plentifully. And we're to make much of the book of the Psalms in our worship. And I have more to say, though I'm not going to say it this morning, about the ways in which the Psalms are to be used in the singing and worshiping of God's people. But I think it's just enough to sit out to you. This is a biblical mandate. This is a biblical duty to use the Psalms, not exclusively, but yet largely, profusely, to make them a large part of the hymnody of the church, of the Psalms of God's people in our worship of the living God. But then I want to say a second thing. I want to say the Psalms are not only to be used largely, though not exclusively, but the Psalms are also to be used to express the whole range of believing experience. That's one of the wonders of the Psalms. That's why we've gone back to reading a psalm before we worship God. You see, if we leave it to our own judgments or our own temperaments, chances are, every time we gather together for worship, those that lead you would be simply presenting a note, an attitude, a perspective, a feeling, an emotion, a perspective that is something we're going through, something we're experiencing. If I come here with a heavy heart and I'm sort of downcast and a little bit distressed, I want to direct your attention to some songs that would be expressing what I feel. And if I come or think I should come, every time we gather together for worship with a great big smile plastered on my face, and that the worship ought to be upbeat and happy and just elevated in tone and elevated in spirit, which is what most modern worship seems to think its mission is, I'd simply come and I would do that every single week and try to do the bit of cheerleading to rouse the people of God to some feverish pitch of excitement and elevation in the worship of God. But it's an interesting thing. We come to the Psalms and it's all there. It's all there. There are times that the psalm writer is elevated in spirit, singing the praises of his God, singing the praises of his King. And there are times that the psalmist is in the depths of despair. And you know what's most dominant in the book of the Psalms? You know what's most dominant? Is it a note of praise? Is it a note of thanksgiving? Is the note of an elevated spirit? Well, sometimes we think probably so, and there's lots of them. I'm not saying there's not. But that's not the most often found psalm. The most often found type of psalm in the book of the Psalms is the psalm of lament. It's not the psalms of the high note. It's the psalms of the low notes. It's the psalm of the child of God in the midst of distress. Now that distress can come from a number of directions. Sometimes it can come from providential circumstances, of his enemies would swallow me up. Help, O Lord! Deliver me, O Lord! Their songs would call out to God for his deliverance. There are enemies, there are foes, there are people that are against me. Even my acquaintances are against me. My closest friends and relations now have it in for me. God, in the midst of my distress, be near to me. Be near to help me. Be near to deliver me. There are psalms that speak of the child of God being near to death, where there's danger at hand, where the enemies of God have cornered him. They're about to get him. And sometimes the key, clear note is the note of sin. It's a note of sin. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Have mercy upon me. Cleanse me from my transgressions. Wash me from my iniquities. Lord, have mercy upon me. If you should mark iniquity, O Lord, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. It's the issues of sin that bring distress of heart, that bring distress of soul. When I was silent, the psalmist says, my bones were crushed and my everything dried up within me. I don't have the exact words, but you know what he's saying in the 32nd Psalm. Distress that even affected his own body. Your hand was upon me day and night. The Psalms of Lament are the dominant types of psalms. Because you see, we're never to come to worship with our minds wholly divorced from the reality of sin and its impact upon us, that we live in a fallen world. See, the message of these Psalms of Lament, as you read them, as many times they find things in them to parallel your own experiences. Oh yeah, I know. I've been there. Maybe not as deep as this guy's gotten himself into, but I've been there. I've been close in the neighborhood of where he is. As we realize, we live in a fallen world, and life in a fallen world is not easy. It's hard. It's difficult. There are many adversaries. There are those who would seek to harm us. We're not exempted from those things. In the world, you will have tribulation. Many are the sufferings of the afflictions of the righteous. They're not few in number. They are many. And yet amidst all of the problems, and all of the struggles, and all of the suffering, and all of the pain, and all of the sin, we must confess, and we must be humbled before, that God is still to be trusted. He's still to be sought. We're still to pray to him. We're still to hope in him. You know, some of these Psalms of Lament, we looked at it in our Tuesday study, they don't have a happy note at all in them. Some of them do. Some of them do. That there was misery that's being spoken of, but then I sought the Lord and he answered me and he delivered me from all my fears. And we like to think, well, that's every one of the Psalms. I sought the Lord and he answered me. This poor man cried and the Lord had mercy upon him. It certainly is found often in the Psalms. Psalm 34 is the one I was just quoting. But many of the Psalms, not many of the Psalms, but some of the Psalms, at least 88th Psalm in particular that we looked at, there's hardly a note at all of anything optimistic. In fact, it ends with the word darkness. That's how bad it is. The very final word is the word darkness. You read the 88th Psalm, and you know what to read? This man's in darkness. There's lots of darkness that pervades his whole outlook and his whole perspective in this world. And yet in the midst of an hour of darkness, in the midst of a deep trial, he's praying. He's looking to God. He's trusting God. He's hoping in God. Even in the times of darkness, God is his confidence. God is his trust. If there's any good that's going to come, it's from him. If there's any deliverance going to come, it's from his hand. We're told we're to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Does that mean we exclude the lamenting ones because they're real downers? Again, our fear in the modern church, that's what they want to do. They want to bring the church into an orbit of unreality. is if we really don't live in a fallen world that is difficult, that is hard, that many times is a burden, that many times we are at the threshold of despair. We want to throw our hands up and say, Lord, where are you in the midst of all of the need? How long, O Lord, will this endure? What happens to you when you're going through a week of special distress and trial and troubles and experience of the heartaches and heartbreaks and troubles of life, and you come into a church building where everybody's supposed to just smile and be happy, happy, happy in the Lord? I know we're to be joyful in the Lord. I know we have consolations in the Lord. But I also know we don't want to rule out this aspect of the experience of the people of God, because the Psalms are to be used to express the whole range of believing experience. Then there are the songs of praise. There are the songs of thanksgiving. But it's interesting, when the songs of praise and thanksgiving are read in the Scriptures, what do we learn from them? What do we learn from them? Well, usually, there's two parts to them. Usually, you have a call to praise, or else an expression of praise. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. But you know what happens after that? He doesn't go on to say, and we're having blessings of the Lord time here, and all we're talking about is bless the Lord, thank you Lord, praise the Lord, wonderful blessings and praisings and thankings. And this is what we do as the church. We come to praise, we come to bless, and we're never going to say anything more than praise the Lord and bless the Lord and thank you Lord and praise the Lord and thank you Lord and bless the Lord. What am I doing? Well, I'm parodying. Indeed, I know I'm parodying, but what goes on so often in the church today, where everything is just the repetition of our acts of praise, and we don't do what the Psalms do. The Psalms tell us why we praise. The Psalms give us the grounds for praise, and you know what's the grounds for praise that makes the Psalms God-centered? You know why? Because the grounds to praise is never what we do, it's what He did and what He does. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and what? Forget not all His benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who renews your strength like the eagle. Many other things. I don't have to quote it exactly, but the point is, He's moving off of Himself unto His God. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. And then the greatness of God is expounded in more terms of what God does. You have the 104th Psalm, which speaks of the great things God has done in terms of creation. Where He has stretched out the heavens like a curtain. He's the God of creation. He's the God of providence, who satisfies the desires of every living thing. Great is your works, O Lord. In wisdom you've made them all. It's a celebration of God. It enters into the praises of the Psalms. And it's filled with content. Tells us who God is. Tells us what God does. Tells us the great realities of God's faithfulness and God's attributes. Hence we will sing to the Lord as long as we live. Hence we will praise the Lord while we have any being. So much of modern hymnody, I just don't get it. I just don't get it. It just talks about us. Talks about us. And it sounds worshipful, and it seems like it feels good when you do it. But what is it doing? I gave the illustration in this Tuesday's class of a hymn that maybe you've heard of. Father, I adore you. Lay my life before you. Oh, how I love you. Father, I, Spirit, I adore you. Lay my life before you. Oh, how I love you. It's not telling us anything about God, is it? It's telling us everything about what we are doing. Doesn't it do that? Jesus, I adore you. Other than the name of Jesus, it's just this constant repetition of what we do. I adore you. Lay my life before you. That's what I do. Oh, how I love you. It's not, thou art worthy, O Lord,
to receive honor and glory. For you have created all things, and for your pleasure they were created. It's not celebrating the triumphs of God's grace. It's not singing the songs of the Lamb. It's not speaking of the greatness of God and the greatness of His attributes and the greatness of His wondrous works. You understand what I'm saying, brethren? When we enter into the congregational worship of God using the Psalms in that public worship, don't be content just to say, well, look, I'm taking a little portion of the Scriptures and I'm using it as a little praise song, without seeing that that praise song has a larger context to it. God's being praised for His glory, for His majesty. And the great end of the day, it should be not that we think great thoughts of ourselves because of what we do in praising and worshiping and blessing, but what great things God has done in creation, what great things God does in providence, what great things God has done in the salvation that He gives us in Christ with everlasting glory. And so the Psalms are to be used profusely, but not exclusively. The Psalms are to be used to express the whole range of believing experience. And then in the third place, the Psalms are to be used to remind us of the whole range of revealed realities. See, there are not only songs of praise in the book of the Psalms and thanksgiving in the book of the Psalms and songs of trust and the rest, but there's also songs of remembrance. Songs that look back at what great things the Lord has done. They look back at His faithfulness to His people in past generations. They're songs that focus upon God. They're songs that focus upon the reality of sin, as in some of the penitential psalms that we've mentioned. There are psalms that center upon the reality of salvation in Jesus. There are those messianic psalms that we read of in the book of Psalms, where the spotlight is placed on Christ. You know, the most often repeated quotes in the New Testament in the book of Psalms. Psalm 8, where it speaks of, again, the Lord Jesus. Though in the context of Psalm 8, it seems that it's speaking about man in general as created by God, yet the book of Hebrews, we've not yet seen all things subject to man, but what do we see? We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. It's Jesus that all things are placed under His dominion, that He is made to have dominion over the works of God's hands. He is the one who's triumphed for us. It's Jesus to whom the Father says, "This is my Son. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet." 110th Psalm. It's to Jesus that it's been said, "Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee." Speaking of His resurrection and His enthronement at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Brethren, Jesus is not spoken of in terms of a direct reference like the New Testament would speak, but in terms of prophetic, clear portrayal of Him in the book of Psalms. The Psalms are filled with Christ. The Psalms are filled with the salvation of Christ. And so when we sing the Psalms, we are brought to God. And all the truths that God has revealed of Himself and sin and all that sin has done very practically and experientially in the lives of the saints speaks of the salvation of God and the great Savior whom we love and worship, and also speaks of duty, because there are Psalms that are wisdom Psalms or teaching Psalms, like the first Psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, stands not in the way of sinners, and sits not in the seat of the scorners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates both day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, whose leaf does not wither, bears fruit in his season, whatever he will do will prosper. Well, what's that setting out to us? Well, it's setting out to us a contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous, and it's setting it out in such a way of saying, where do you stand? What do you choose? Where will you be? Are you the blessed man of Psalm 1, or are you the wicked man who is not so, who'll be like the chaff that the wind drives away? So that's our gospel duty, to repent and to believe the gospel. Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. So that's the duty of embracing Christ, making Him your all in all, sets out the duty of a life of wisdom. How shall the young direct their way? By taking heed according to your word. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. The whole 119th Psalm is of that order, setting out our duty, our duties in the light of God's word. More to be desired are they than gold, than much fine gold, sweeter than the honey of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. And again and again and again, we're brought back to the reality that set out to us in the Psalms is our God, is the reality of sin, the wonders of His grace and salvation, and the clear disclosure of our duties before the living God. And you see, as we come to use the Psalms in our public worship, all of those elements ought to be present. All of those elements ought to be present. And again, we tend, left to ourselves, simply to center upon one or two of those concerns that seem most, we call it, edifying to us. You know, we have a wrong idea of what it means to be edified in the churches today. People use the term edify when they really mean enjoy. That's what they mean. Someone sings a warm, drippy, saccharine sweet song, and someone then says, "That edified me. That edified me." What they're really saying is, "I enjoyed that. That was pleasant. That was pleasant." But you see, edification has in it, at least like the first six or seven letters, it's the same word as the word edifice. An edifice is a building. And edification is building up the people of God. That's what it is. And something is edifying that builds up the people of God, whether you enjoy it or you don't. A lot of things that build us up, we don't enjoy. We don't enjoy it at all. But it is edifying. Why? Because it snaps us back to reality. Tells us, make unto righteousness. We don't want to awake unto righteousness. We are perfectly content in our snoozing away our days. The Word of God says, awaken unto righteousness. And that's edifying. Why? Because when we hear that word and we obey that word and we're conformed to the demands of that word, we're being edified. We're being built up. God's construction work is being done in our lives, making us to be the building we ought to be. You know, the outer man, we understand it altogether too well. The things that are really good for us and that really build us up are often things we don't enjoy, which means good nutrition and exercise. So they keep telling you, you got to eat better and you got to exercise. And just took me about an hour and a half out there yesterday with a rake moving stone to just be utterly aghast at just how the not heeding that word just doesn't fit you for doing a whole lot. You just get winded, you get tired, and you get good for nothing. And living a sedentary life may be enjoyable, but it's not edifying. Remind me of that, please. And eating fried foods and sweets and starches is very enjoyable, but it isn't edifying. You see the difference? Lots of things can be enjoyable, but that doesn't make them edifying. The proof is in the pudding. Is it making us spiritually flabby and spiritually good for nothing? Or does it make us spiritually alert and awake and alive to the things of God and spiritually equipped to be doing the will of our Father? The Psalms does that. Why? Well, because the book of the Psalms does express the whole range of believing experience. And it does remind us of the whole range of revealed realities. May God be pleased to help us. Not to say, oh, there we go again. Reading a song. Time to snooze. Time to just fade out. We're singing a song. This paraphrase of the psalm. You know what our brother says? This is a paraphrase of psalm, whatever it is. You've got to say, great. I'm singing something God's told us to sing. I'm singing something that is a reflection of God's revealed will for me. Let me take this to heart. I can be glad for Watts and be glad for Wesley and be glad for the other hymn writers, but they express things that may not be truer. But what God's Psalms tell us is absolutely true. What the Psalms tell us, we can sing with utter confidence and utter joy to the praise and glory of our God. And may God help us to use the Psalms in the public worship in a way that will truly edify, to use the Psalms in our own private devotions in a way that will truly build us up. May He make the Psalms, the book of Psalms, to be more and more precious to our souls for the truths that are declared in it, and how God has given us such a wonderful way to learn of Him and to worship Him in the singing of the Psalms that He has inspired. Let's go before the presence of God in prayer. Father, we give You thanks that You have taken us out of the miry pit and out of the clay, and You have put our feet upon solid ground, and that You've put a song in our hearts, even praise to our God. We're thankful that You've made us to be a singing people, and that You've given us much to sing about. We pray, Father, that we would be a people that in public worship would truly be edified and be built up in our faith and be made more useful as a result of the praises that we bring to You, as a result of the scripturally centered worship that we would engage in. Father, help us not to just look upon the singing of the psalms and the singing of the hymns and the spiritual songs as just being a bit of filler till we get to the sermon that principally we've come to hear. Help us, Lord, to come to You with fullness of heart and soul, to give You the honor, the worship, and the praise that You so richly deserve to receive. We pray that the songs we sing would be a true means of expressing the sentiments of our heart, that, oh God, we would, through these psalms, through these hymns, through these spiritual songs, offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that make confession to Your name. Be pleased to hear our prayers, that these things more and more will be realities that will govern our outlook and truly help us to be a more pleasing people to You as we gather for the worship of Your great name. We ask You to bless Your word. We ask You to dismiss us with Your blessing for the sake of Your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.